that assurance of salvation that we're gathered here with joy tonight. It's a sober service as well as we think of what Christ has done for us and what that means. But as saved people, that's a joyful thing. Christ has redeemed us. And even though we look back with soberness on his sacrifice and the suffering he went through, we can be worthy of that sacrifice by being redeemed to him. I think an evening service like this makes me think of when Christ instituted the communion. It was in the evening, and so there's something special about this. In looking back at the origins of our communion, the reason that most churches celebrate it in a morning service is because of the symbolism attached with taking the emblems of the body and blood of Christ and the same time of day as he hung on the cross. And that's the reason that many churches observe communion in the morning, is because it was in the midday that Christ hung there on the cross for us. I'd like to simply look at some aspects of communion tonight. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the word communion is an extrapolation of two words, common union. Why did we decide that that was a good word for the Lord's Supper, for taking the emblems of the body and blood of Christ? Why was communion thought to be a good word for that? Well, I'm hoping we'll be able to answer some of that question here tonight. One of the key things is there in the word itself, union or unity. Thinking of the body of Christ, believers, being in unity together, unified by what? Unified by the blood of Christ, isn't it? So there's a beautiful symbolism simply in the word communion, that all these different people are brought together into a common union by what the emblems that we partake of represent. So 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. Now let's just go ahead and read these verses. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So he's saying the church is a representation of Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And before these verses, it talks about different gifts, various responsibilities, and the essence of what Paul was saying there is, in spite of these different responsibilities, in spite of these different gifts, you could say different personalities and different inclinations, what brings that all together is Christ. It says this one Spirit. What unites us all, in spite of our differences, in spite of our personal opinions, in spite of the various personalities that we have, what unites us is Christ. You know, unity is an interesting thing in that unity does not consist of us all being the same. It doesn't even consist of us all thinking the same. But it does consist of us all working the same. So although we have different ideas of how something should happen, although we have go-getters and we have cautious personalities, yet if we have the same focus and the same goal, unity is pulling that person who's wanting to charge ahead and that person who's saying, maybe the next 15 years, and pulling those two personalities and ideas together and saying, this is what we want. At the end of the day, this is what we're striving for, and we're going to work at that together. Our background doesn't make any difference in the body of Christ. Our ethnicity doesn't make any difference in the body of Christ. Our social status makes no difference in the body of Christ. What matters is, as we're talking about unity, is unity of thought. And by that I mean unity of thought in our relationship with Christ, in realizing that we are different, but there is something that we all are striving for. And so we work together. We accept other people's way of working, even though it clashes with our personality, because we know that we're all working for the same goal. The distinction here in unity, you know, it talks about all these different things that people do. The distinction is that all are of the same body, it says. So that would be the same belief. We all believe that Jesus is Christ, and we want to serve him the best of our ability, and we bring that together. And that's one of the reasons that we have closed communion instead of open communion, where anybody can join. It's because we want to be, as the word itself says, this is a common union where we're partaking of it with other people who are trying for the same thing as we're trying for. Even though we have different personalities and different ways of looking at things, we're trying for the same thing. And that's why we observe closed communion, is because we want to do it within the beauty of that symbolism of that word, where we're working together on it. It's also the reason that we have council meeting, is to you know, examine ourselves. Am I in line with the same goals as the body of Christ that I'm a part of? And am I personally in line with what God expects of me? And this is based the unity that we're talking about here is based on Christian unity and Christian fellowship, not just friendship or sociability. Because we're friends with a lot of people, and we should be. You should be friends with people who are not Mennonites. But there's a difference between friendship and Christian unity. And so when we're talking about communion and the unity that we experience in this common union, that's a Christian fellowship. I find it interesting that in the Old Testament, the Passover, which is where the ceremony where Christ instituted communion, the Passover itself gives some explicit direction for those who wanted to partake in Passover, but it says they were strangers. And basically, they had to observe, there was circumcision, and it said that they had to observe the same law. It said the law is the same for the stranger as you. So, again, that was instituted way back in the Old Testament, this unity. And the thing with unity is that there are varying levels of maturity in a group. And this is easily observable in almost any group that you have, whether it's a group of singers, whether it's a team playing ball, whether it's in a group of students, whether it's in a group of employees. There are some who are simply more proficient than others. The beauty of unity is that those who are more proficient can help those who are less proficient. And it's not a competition within that group. I've heard the statement before, and no doubt you have too. It says, never underestimate the power of stupid people in large groups. And I like to change that and say, never underestimate the unity of weak people who work together. There's a lot of power that can happen even in weak, failing humans who realize that fact and pool together anyway. I got to help out in Bangladesh one time in a stump removal exercise, and basically what we did is chopped around it as much as we could until we couldn't chop anymore, and the thing had to be pulled out, and it was huge. It probably stood at least as tall as this pulpit, and again as wide. It was enormous. And so they took a big thick rope about this big around, and put just as many guys as they could fit on the rope. And then they had a guy calling cadence. He would say this thing, hoop, and everybody would pull on the hoop all together. And this enormous stump, which normally, you know, we would have gotten an excavator or something and removed it, we were able to pull it up. It was down in a pond, or kind of in the bank of a pond, and they were wanting to make the pond larger, which they also did by hand. And we were pulling it up out, and the thing was heavy. And there were varying levels of commitment on that rope. There were some guys who were just digging in with all their might, and their feet were spinning. And there were other guys who were kind of, you know, casually leaning into it on the hook. They'd kind of, you know, gently lean against it. But the truth is, we needed everybody. We needed everybody in there. If we would have knocked out all the guys who were just kind of not really working very hard, there wouldn't have been enough left for everybody else to get it on their own. So we needed everyone. Of course, it would have been better if everybody would have been committed as equally. My point with that is, working together, we can compensate for times when we're weak. Because as humans, often our strength level doesn't plateau, and it doesn't just always go up. It often goes like this. So sometimes we may be a strong one, next time we may be a weak one. And that's why it's important we learn to build each other up and work together, because the one who is relying on me today may be the one whom I rely on tomorrow. So I also like to talk about the preparation that we do for communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read verses 27 through 32. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So as a unified group, it's important that we're collectively ready to observe this ordinance. And that begins with me, of course. There's personal preparation and soul searching. There's also collective preparation. And that's one reason, again, why we have council meeting. And it's a demonstration of unity that we're willing to expose ourselves to each other in a way and say, you know, I'm willing to hear what you have to say to me, and if you think there's something I need to change, I'm willing to hear that and do what I can to change. And that's also this thought of collective preparation is why I used to wonder why it was so important that we announced communion so far ahead of time and made sure everybody was there. It was a special service, but was it really? I mean, if somebody was going to be gone on a trip, they were just going to be gone on a trip. Did they really have to work so hard to make sure it suited everybody? Well, this is why. It's because it's a demonstration not only of our personal relationship with God, but it's a demonstration of our unity with each other. And so we try as hard as we can to be there because it's a demonstration that I care for you as well as caring for my relationship with God. It's important to me that I'm with you. You're important to me. And your walk with God is important to me, as well as my walk with God. And in preparation, it shows that we're willing to work with those that we don't easily get along with. And I was having a conversation with someone here a while ago on relationships. What is it that builds relationships? And thank you. Relationships are based on shared values, not shared personalities. We tend more quickly to build a relationship with somebody that we our personalities easily mesh with. But when it comes down to the base of it, our relationships are built on shared values. So when those values change, our relationship changes. But that's why it's possible for people with as vastly different personalities as we have here to get along and love each other. It's because we have shared values. And that's important that we recognize that, because then when there are these personality clashes, we know that we agree on what's important, and we can work with the personality thing. Why are the warnings so severe here about those who, it says, drink unworthily? Well, it's because this is the essence, or a symbol of the essence, of why Christ came to earth. And so if we partake in sin, it's a mockery to his sacrifice. His sacrifice was to deliver us from sin. And so when we in hypocrisy partake those symbols in sin, we're making a mockery of the very thing that we're claiming to uphold. And it talks about judgment, and what it means there is that if we judge ourselves, if we look at ourselves and change what needs to be changed, God doesn't have to do that. Other people don't have to do that. They don't have to say, here's something that should be changed. Because you were perceptive enough to do that on your own. The truth is, most of us aren't always perceptive of ourselves, and especially in every area. And so that we need each other. It's hard to take when somebody comes to you and says, I've got a concern about this or that. It's, we're human. That's not easy to take. But we need it. We need it because we don't always view ourselves accurately. But in that, too, it's important to realize that no person can absolve you of your sins. The Bible talks a lot about confession and confessing your faults one to another. That has a lot to do with my recovery. But that's not what takes care of the sin. So it's important that you can confess your sins to each other in order that you can recover. And if you've wronged somebody, in order that things can be cleared up for paths for forgiveness and restoration. But a person can't absolve you of your sin. And confession itself to another person doesn't cleanse your sins. It's only confession with repentance to God that cleanses sin. Heard an example one time of somebody who steals from somebody else. They stole, let's just say they stole an iPhone. So they stole an iPhone from somebody, took it away, and then they feel bad. You know what? I shouldn't have stole that. That wasn't very nice. Poor guy, he probably needed his iPhone too. Even though I thought I needed it, he probably needed it too. So to make myself feel better, I'm going to donate to a charity. The amount the iPhone cost $975, so I'm going to donate, I'm going to go above that. I'm going to donate $1,000 to a charity. And now I've taken care of the situation, right? No. Because restitution needs to be made to the one that was wronged. And too often, I think, it's easy to, especially in some things, we talk about it with each other, and we say, I have this trouble with bitterness with this person over here, I just can't get along, but we don't actually deal with the person that needs to be dealt with. And often we have a hard time in taking that to God and saying, this is sin, and I'm sorry, and I need power to correct this. Now, I think, and this is bringing it on a very practical level here, if you have quiet, unacted on bitterness in your heart towards somebody, I'm going to recommend that you're very slow to go talk to them about it, if they don't know about it. Because if they don't know about it, you're opening up something for them. You need to deal with that in your own heart. Now, if it's something that you acted out, if you have a bitterness and you've acted that out by nasty words, by, gossip, by, we say, backstabbing, where you talk about somebody to somebody else in a nasty way, you've acted on it, you need to make restitution. But I think that there can be some harm when somebody is harboring something but another person doesn't know about it. And then they go to the person and say, you know what, I've struggled with bitterness with you for the past 5 years. I just can hardly stand you. But I've dealt with that with the Lord, and I feel like I'm on the path to recovery. Well, you've just opened up this whole well of thoughts. So that's on a practical aspect. You know, in your self-examination, be wise. But also be objective in your self-examination. Did I sin or did I make a mistake? Often we separate that. You did that, you sinned. I did that, I made a mistake. You did that, you sinned. I did that, it was a shortcoming. You did that, you sinned. I did that. It's kind of the way my personality is. I tend to that more often. You did that, you sinned. I did that. Everybody else is kind of doing it too. So, and so let's be objective in that. Realize what sin is and understand that in ourselves. Measured against biblical principles and practical guidelines that we have. And thinking of the common union, unity, what does that look like practically? If I am trying to build myself up in this, some what I call safeguards for church or interpersonal unity, one is to be at services. Be where my people are. Be at services. Interact with each other outside of services. We've got lots of stuff that goes on, I know, and sometimes it's hard, just flat hard to keep up with everything. But where we can, let's be together. Exercise Southern hospitality. Now I say Southern hospitality, I should say Christian hospitality, right? But that's a way that we can interact with each other, that we can build up union. And remember, it's my responsibility. I can't depend on everybody else to be doing this for me. The unity of the church is on my shoulders. What am I doing to safeguard that? And then in common union together, we can worship the Lord and recognize his redemption. I'd like to look at the emblems now a little bit. So staying there in 1 Corinthians 11, let's go to verses 23 through 26. We're just going to back up a little bit. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Dirk Phillips was an early Anabaptist, and this is what he had to say about it, about the emblems and the symbolism and the importance of them. These two symbols are left us by the Lord that they might admonish us to a godly walk, to a crucifixion of the flesh, the burial of sin, a resurrection into newness of life, to thanksgiving for the great benefits which we have received of the Lord, to a remembrance of the bitter suffering and death of Christ, to the renewing and confirming of brotherly love, unity, and fellowship. And I love that. I think he really encompassed the idea. Looking at the first Passover back there in Exodus versus the crucifixion, Christ's sacrifice, I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 12, and if you'd like to, you can turn there as well. I'm just going to read a little bit about the first Passover. I think it sheds a little bit of light on what Christ instituted then. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be to you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it in the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it to a feast. Keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. So Jesus himself observed this. It says, ye shall keep it. Jesus kept it. And I think that's beautiful because he was the fulfillment of it. So it talks about the first of the flock, which was the best. And that's what Christ was. Comparing the Passover to Christ's crucifixion, Christ was the best. It says he was roasted with fire. That talks about Christ's suffering. The unleavened bread, his sinlessness. Bitter herbs, his death. And when Christ observed Passover, he spotlighted its meaning. And that's when he instituted the ordinance of communion. In Luke chapter 7. I'm not going to read all these verses, but verses 7 through 20. I'm sorry, I said Luke 7, Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 7. So it's a familiar passage, so I'm not going to take the time to read it here. But it talks about how Christ, the miracle that happened when they went and met a man, and the man had a upper room all prepared already, and they went up there, and that's where they partook of the Passover then. So Christ himself observed the Passover, but there was an important difference. Do you notice? What did Christ serve the disciples? What are the emblems that we observe? Bread and juice, right? Well, here it says bread and wine. What is missing? Christ didn't serve them any lamb. Why not? I'm sorry. Go ahead. Christ was the lamb. He himself was the lamb. Isn't that beautiful? He spotlighted the importance of it. He brought it into the New Testament. And he said, this is the completion of this thing that you've been doing all this time. The beauty of the Passover, Christ being the Lamb of the world, and there's the Lamb of God, and there's a number of verses that talk about Christ as the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Christ, the first thing he said was, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he said it multiple times. So in thinking about that, about the emblems that Christ served there, Christ being the Lamb, that was fulfilled. Didn't need to happen anymore. But it was still important that they realized the essence of salvation here. So Christ said, this Passover that you did was bringing you up to this point. And now I want you to look back and remember it, but you don't need that lamb anymore because I've taken care of that for you. And I think it's beautiful. They put the blood on the doorpost, and it says on the upper jamb, And it was a protection. But also, I've had to think about it, they walked out through that on their way to deliverance. It's only through the blood that we can be freed. If they would have huddled there in the house, their firstborns wouldn't have been killed. But they would have remained in bondage. We have to step out and accept the blood of Christ. And then we can be delivered from bondage as well. And I think that's just a beautiful picture of how the entrance to God is an exit from my old life. And it's through the blood of Christ. I step through that entrance to God, leave my old life, and am delivered, am set free. And then the symbol of Jesus' blood, of course, in the juice, reminds us of his suffering and the salvation that we have through that. And in the bread, again, why bread, not meat? Because Christ is the Lamb. But the bread is also a symbol of the body of Christ, Jesus' bride. In that, and David has already alluded to that, how the grains are crushed together and they're no longer distinguishable one from the other. But that's also symbolic of the bruising of Christ. In Isaiah 53, it talks about how he was wounded. It says he was bruised through his stripes or a beating. We are healed. And the grains of the bread undergo crushing in order to make that flour. And so as I think about communion and what we observe here tonight and as we think about what Christ has done for us, what is the Monday meaning of that? Is this just simply a ceremony that we do and then we're done with it until next fall? I think a picture of this, one of the pictures, is brotherhood. The mingled grapes, the mingled grains, and they're united through transformation. They don't look the same as they did. If they would look the same, they would be a disgust. We wouldn't like to be drinking juice and have a grape all of a sudden go popping in. It's through the beauty of transformation, through that blending, that something lovely is made. So we work for the building of the church. We build up what the church stands for. We're friends and we're teammates. When we have common values, when we have common goals, we also have common weaknesses. And we have a common need of the Savior. So we need to be sensitive to how we are to other people. Sensitive to the ways that we wrong or hurt others. But we also need to be resilient to the ways that others wrong and hurt us, remembering that we are also weak and we also hurt others. And when others hurt us, remember that this is something that happens because we're part of a broken world. Let's pick it up and forgive. Think of purity beyond council meeting, beyond communion. Purity of life, no hypocrisy, and with a constant self-evaluation, not something that happens only twice a year. Being open to what others have to share for me, looking for ways that I can improve, and staying on top of personal relationships and spiritual relationships, and evaluating my motives. One thing with motives is you can judge. I use judge in its term that you can see what something happens and see what the result is. You can judge in that way actions because they're observable. You can't judge motives because we don't know. We can sometimes think we know, and often there's a pattern that makes it, you know, more likely than not. But often what we do is we quickly assign a motive, which may often say more about us than what it does about the other person. So let's evaluate our own motives. Why did I say this to that person? Is it because I wanted to give them a little dig? Was I trying to build them up? Was I trying to further the kingdom of Christ? And finally, a Monday meaning is to be a true follower of Christ. It says, ye do show till he come. And in there, I think we have two of the beautiful aspects, or two aspects anyway, of the vital aspects of the walk of the Christian life. It says, ye do show. And that is the cross. That is our daily life. Living out the difficulties of our daily life, living it for God. And it says, till he come. And that is the glory of the Christian life. So in that phrase, we have both the cross and the glory of the Christian life. Both sides. As followers of Christ, we seek his guidance. Lead by example. First of all, be a true disciple yourself, myself. And then we can go in his might. Not in our strength, not because I think I'm pretty good, not because I read a book that tells me how I need to talk to people, but in the might of God. Communion is a time of reflection, but it's also a time of adoration. It's a time of hope. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time of consecration, of dedication, of unity and love. Communion reminds us what we need to be for each other, but most of all, what we need to be for God and what Christ has done for us. Christ's salvation is for real. He meant it for you. So as we partake of communion tonight, let's remember what Christ did for us and how that reflects and applies to our daily lives. Let's kneel for prayer.